Thank you so much for coming tonight. After singing for several minutes, I am somewhat hoarse. It's hard to sing and talk and preach both. And I trust you'll bear with me for a few minutes. When Brother Roger was up here, I thought that every preacher needs a coat like he's got. The only preachers I know that worn coats like that was Ira North and James P. Miller in years gone by. But that gets your attention. I have several questions this evening, and the first one I have is the easiest one I've ever been given to answer. Where did Cain get his wife? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Now, I can speculate like everybody else. Most likely he married his sister. Adam and Eve had other children, the Bible teaches. And when Cain went into the land of Nod, the Bible says in Genesis, the 4th chapter, that he knew his wife. And of course his wife conceived. And probably his wife was his sister. Somebody says, well, preacher, isn't that incest? It wasn't then. God made that prohibition later. So he evidently married his sister. And that's my opinion. And we'll just leave that one right there. Does God teach us in John chapter 9, verse 31, that he does not hear a sinner's prayer or an alien sinner's prayer? Open your Bible to that chapter. This is the blind man who had been healed speaking. Jesus had been charged of being a sinner back in verse 24 by the Jews. They said, we know that this man is a sinner. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was a sinner. It says so right here, verse 24. But who said he was a sinner? John the Apostle didn't say he was a sinner. No inspired writer said he was a sinner. But these unbelievers said he was a sinner. And when we get down to verse 31, this blind man said, who had been blind, now we know that God hears not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. The blind man didn't have alien sinners in mind. He's talking about erring children of God. And this is simply a statement of an uninspired man. Now it's true that God does not hear a sinner, one of his children, who is in sin and won't repent of it. In fact, in Proverbs 28, verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. But if he repents of his sin, confesses his transgressions, iniquities, God will pardon, will forgive. Now, you say, what about an alien sinner? Well, God will hear his prayer. If He is seeking truth, has an honest heart. He won't forgive his sins through prayer, but he'll hear his prayer. Acts, the 9th chapter, he heard Saul of Tarsus told Ananias he was praying. And he sent Ananias to him. And he told him what he must do in order to have his sins remitted. He said, arise and be baptized. As recorded in Acts 22, verse 16, that your sins might be washed away. So he heard his prayer. And he heard Cornelius' prayer. In the 10th chapter of Acts, it came up to God as a memorial. And he sent Peter to tell him words whereby he and his house could be saved. And I'm confident, I believe, my friends, that if a person is seeking truth, seek and you shall find, Jesus said, that the Lord will open up a way, provide a way, that he'll come in contact with the gospel. So in that sense, he hears a sinner, alien sinner's prayer. He'll hear one of his children if he's penitent. But if he turns his ear away from hearing the law of God, he won't hear that prayer. Or an alien sinner who's trying to pray through, as we hear today at a mourner's bench, he's not going to hear his prayer. The prayer is for the child of God, actually. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Now here's a question that I want to get out of the way. Actually, it's not a Bible question, but this was asked last month and I didn't get to it, and then was asked again. Do we have any way of knowing how many congregations there are in the world, that is, churches of Christ, and how many members of the church there are? No, we can only guess. Sort of an educated guess. And I've heard that there are 20,000 congregations and 3 million members. I read an article back a few months ago by Brother Guy in Woods. And he said, in his opinion, what he can gather is probably about 14,000 congregations and 1.5 million members of the church. So we really don't know. But I think we can say this, we're not growing like we did back 30 years ago. It may be the times in which we're living. I don't know what's happened. But back 35 years ago, you had sound, forceful, militant preaching. And some of these men today, they're in the wrong business. They should maybe be goodwill ambassadors for somebody, but they're not gospel preachers that are reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. And I remember back when I was younger that you could go hear a gospel preacher and you knew where he stood. And he didn't equivocate or vacillate, but he laid it right on the line. And I remember hearing such preachers as Fred Dennis, Foy Wallace, C.D. Plum, and others that were fine preachers. And they got the job done. And we need men like that today in the pulpits. And we need dedicated members in the church that will back up that kind of preaching and encourage preachers, and all of us work together to promote the cause of Jesus Christ up on the face of the earth. Now then, another question. Who is the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3? Well, here's another question that I don't know for sure. I'm confident with my answer. I think this is right. I feel strongly about this. But turn in your Bible, if you would, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the man of sin is the son of perdition, and he's the wicked, verse 8 in the text, same one. In the American Standard Version, the lawless one. So he's the lawless one, the son of perdition. That's where he's going. And he is the man of sin. Now, a lot of commentators, a lot of brethren, a lot of preachers over the years have interpreted this to mean the papacy, the line of popes. Well, it certainly fits in many ways, doesn't it? But I don't believe it's the line of popes. This man here, he sits in the temple of God. The pope never got that close to the church to sit in it. He's not even close to it. I believe in this chapter, he's talking about those groups or sects, those heretics that arose or came about after the first century, even the first century they were at work, the Gnostics, and others after them. It's connected with the apostasy. In the first part of 3, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin is revealed. The man of sin is revealed when there's a falling away. Now, there's already an undercurrent of this, as we notice further down in the chapter. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was working underhandedly, you know. It wasn't out in the open. But back up here in verse 3, after the falling away, after the apostasy of the church, then the man of sin is going to be revealed, this wicked one, son of perdition. Now, who is this man of sin? I believe it's a figure of speech. My persuasion is that it's personification. That Paul is depicting religious error as a man who's sitting in the temple of God, the church of God, as God. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon talks about sin, hamartia. And he says, hamartia, sin as a principle and power, is rhetorically represented as an impersonal personage. In Romans 5:21, sin reigns. So here sin is set forth as a king. In chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Here sin reigns as a king. Sin is a king. Then over in the 7th chapter, verses 17 and 20, we're not to let sin dwell in us. Here's the idea of being a master. So sin is portrayed as a king and as a master in the Roman letter, as a man, if you please. And I think the same thing is true here with religious error in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. Now, McClintock and Strong state an impersonation about this man of sin, an impersonation of the sinful principle spoken of by the Apostle Paul in an emphatic manner. Pulpit commentary, I think, is right on. Right, hit the nail right on the head. In whom sin is, as it were, personified as righteousness is in Christ. David Lipscomb and E.G. Sewell, in the book that's now out of print, and every member of the church would profit by that book. I wish that they'd put it back in print because it's a great book. But those brethren said concerning the man of sin, the man of sin is understood to be a principle of error or lawlessness that arose in the church. This lawless principle is a principle among those claiming to be the Lord's people but are not willing to be controlled in all things by the Word of God. Now, any time that error creeps into the church, you have the man of sin. And it seems like every generation has this man of sin. The only thing that will keep the man of sin out of the church is the restrainer. Look in your Bible again here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, and the word letteth is preventeth. He who now preventeth will prevent until he be taken out of the way. Now what restrains, what prevents the man of sin? A respect for divine authority. The only safeguard, brethren, against apostasy in the church is indoctrination of the members of the church and respect for what the Lord said in all things, thus saith the Lord. As we sang the song a while ago, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17 is the scripture. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In fact, the Bible says that if we speak, we're to speak as the oracles of God. What we believe is to come from the Word of God, Romans 10:17, and what we're to practice is to be by the authority of Christ or the Word of God. And so whatever we believe, speak, or practice is to be a thus saith the Lord. Now, when men don't revere, respect, esteem the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's in this book, you're going to have problems. Always have and always will. If the members here all agreed, or most of us, generally, you know, when you have an innovation, you don't have total agreement. Majority gets control and they just move it in. The minority got to leave. But if we wanted to move something, we wanted to bring a piano in here and most of us agreed to it, there's not anything to prevent it. The only reason we can't have one or won't have one is because we respect what God says. And that's true with anything else. Why don't we have the Lord's Supper Wednesday night? Because of respect for divine authority. Why don't we have women evangelists? Because of respect for what the Bible teaches. And on it goes. But when we lose that respect, the man of sin moves in, lawlessness, a lawless spirit. And that lawless spirit controls, becomes God, dictates, rules. And the Bible says in James 4 and verse 12, there's only one lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to respect that one lawgiver. I believe that's the man of sin, is lawlessness. Now, when Peter was miraculously released from prison in Acts chapter 12, and came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, those inside thought it was his angel. Please explain. This is a hard passage. I'll give you what I believe to be the truth of it. Peter had been in prison. Herod incarcerated him, killed James, the brother of John, in the first part of this chapter. But he was released from prison by a miracle. And he came to the house of Mary. He knocked on the door. Verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She didn't think she'd ever see Peter alive again. And she was just overwhelmed. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." I heard Peter's voice. He knocking at the gate. They said, "You're mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." Well, from this text, some have concluded, in fact, several, that every individual has a guardian angel. And this is rather widespread among a lot of people, that God sends an angel to guard and direct and oversee the lives of individuals. In fact, the Jews believed that. And they had the notion that sometimes this angel would appear resembling the person that he was guarding or looking out for. And so in this case, the angel appeared resembling Peter. Now this was Jewish thought. And what they're stating here is a tradition, a superstition, an opinion, and not inspired scripture. I believe that's the truth of it. Hackett says that in his commentary on Acts, and Albert Barnes says this is simply their opinion. My own persuasion, conviction is, brethren, that we don't have individual guardian angels. Now there's a text in the 18th chapter of Matthew and verse 10. And this is a hard passage. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, verse 10, we're introduced to angels. They're called, these disciples, Jesus calls them their angels. He says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones," one of these disciples. "For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now what did he mean? I don't know for sure. I know in this text that he says that they are in heaven. That's where they are. They're not here on earth. They're in heaven. And these angels in heaven behold the face of the Father. Now, it appears in this text that the angels in heaven are doing something on behalf of God's people, or at least they have an interest in God's people. And what all they may be doing, the Bible doesn't say. But they're in heaven and beholding the face of God, and it looks like, it appears like here in the chapter, what Jesus is saying, that even if the angels in heaven have an interest in even the most backward, insignificant, from a worldly standpoint, disciple, that you apostles, and anybody else, any other member of the church, citizen of the kingdom, should not treat a disciple with disdain and contempt. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I think that's what he's saying. Friend, I don't care who it is, if it's a derelict that has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if it's a prostitute, if it's a social outcast, and they had a lot of them then, the angels in heaven love them and are interested in them and are concerned about them. And these people, angels in heaven, look to the face of the Father. And if they have that kind of concern for the lowly, then we shouldn't treat them with disfavor or contempt. Do we have guardian angels? I don't think so. Now, McGarvey argued guardian angels. And Adam Clark said it is his opinion that they're guardian angels. A lot of commentators and theologians propose guardian angels. But from my study of these passages, I'm not of that persuasion. I haven't arrived at that conclusion. But I know one thing. The angels in heaven are interested in our welfare. And the Bible teaches in Luke the 15th chapter that even when one sinner repents, that the angels rejoice. And I know in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter that in the time of Paul, that this woman who was veiled, who prophesied that she should have this sign of authority on her head because of the angels. And so they're not unaware of what's going on. And brethren, listen, they may be closer than some of us think. Huh? You ever think about that? You know, there's a tendency on our part to remove God too far from us. Too far from us. To draw a wide chasm or mark or line between heaven and earth. But God can see, and God knows, and God is interested, and God so works, and God so functions, that things happen in our lives through His providence. I believe that. Or else there wouldn't be any reason to pray at all. Well, another time getting by so quickly. The question is, does them in Mark 16:17 refer to the apostles or to believers when Jesus said, "These signs shall follow them that believe"? Well, he's not talking specifically about his apostles because the grammar won't allow that. The antecedent here, it wouldn't be apostles. He's talking about them, that's third person. Now, he says here in Mark 16 and verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils." Remember, he's speaking to his apostles. And if he were talking specifically about his apostles, he said, "These signs shall follow you. And you shall cast out devils. And you shall speak with new tongues. And you shall take up servants," and so on. Servants. But he's talking about believers. Now, the apostles would come in within the scope of these believers. You'd have the apostles in the scope of believers, all right, but they're more in there than just apostles. And he says, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Now, a sign shows the design of miracles. An interesting thing in the Bible, brethren, is that you have the word miracle, and that depicts the power. The word sign is the design of this miracle. And then you have wonder. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Wonder is the effect upon the beholder. So you can have the same miracle. That is a sign and a wonder. Now, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Well, how did they follow? In the case of the apostles, it was direct, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But at Samaria, by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And these these gifts were distributed. Now there's some unusual gifts here in Mark 16. The only time I read anything about a serpent was Paul when he was at Melita, the 28th chapter of Acts. Didn't hurt him. Poisonous viper, threw it off, had no harm. These people down here in East Tennessee, they die every once in a while when a big rattler bites them. Friend, that's all she wrote. And I don't want any part or lot. I'm like Wendy Bagwell. If somebody had, when they started getting those things out, and he was asked where's the back door by one of his associates, by one of his group. He said, where's the back door? He said, not any. He said, where would you like one? He said, but the apostles, those in the first century, they had by God's power the ability to throw off this venom. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, what were these for? Signs. And verse 20, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And so when a man went out to preach a new message, he had a sign. He had something to back it up so that they could see that it was from God, from heaven, and to be believed. Now, I don't need a sign because this has already been confirmed. I don't have to... Let's back up on that. Let me rephrase that. Scientists don't have to put off another atom bomb to prove what it will do. They demonstrated that in Hiroshima, Nagasaki, back in the 40s. And it established once and for all what they would do. Now, here are bigger ones, more powerful. We know what an atom bomb will do. Friend, I know this book is the book of God because of the signs and miracles that corroborate it. And I would to God that we get back and be able to just quote book, chapter, and verse. Why don't people believe the Bible? They want something they can feel and something they can touch and something they can hear. And these Pentecostals, and I'm not just coming down on them particularly, but friend, Pentecostalism is nothing more than emotionalism gone to seed. They've got to feel it. They've got to see it. They've got to hear it. They've got to sense it in order to establish the reality of it. The thing that's real to me is because it's here in this book. That doesn't mean we can't have emotions or that we cannot rejoice. Indeed we do. But there's nothing any more reliable than the Word of God. And we stand on that. And so these signs were to confirm the message. Confirm the message. And we don't have them today because it's been confirmed and passed away. 1 Corinthians 13, we don't have time to get into that. Let me hurry here. Please explain Luke 23:31, where Jesus said, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? That evidently is a proverbial expression. Jesus was on his way to Calvary. Back up in the text, in Luke 23 and verse 27 beginning, there followed him a great company of people. Now remember, he's going to be crucified. And of women which also bewailed and lamented him, but Jesus turning unto them said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. What's he talking about? The destruction of Jerusalem. When that time comes, it'd be better not to have children due to the trying circumstances. And some of you, Jesus is saying, some of you women are going to be caught in that. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The times will be so bad that it'd be better to be dead. To escape this onslaught and these trials. And then he says, for if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now Jesus was being crucified by the Romans. And he, as it were, was the green tree. Jesus was innocent. He wasn't a criminal. In fact, Pilate said, I find nothing with this man. I washed my hands of Jesus, and yet they were crucifying him. The green tree, the innocent one. And if they do this to me, the green tree, what are they going to do to you, the dry tree, Jerusalem, that is corrupt and rotten and sinful and ready, filled up with the wrath of God? What are they going to do to you? And indeed they did in 70 AD under Titus and his army. And if you want to read of the occurrences, the events that took place, read Josephus. And we're told that blood ran down the street, even as water would do on a downpour. That thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews were slain. Many of them were taken captive. And they holed up, isolated themselves in certain parts of the city, and things became so bad that here a child would die and they'd eat its own flesh. The corrupt tree. I think that's what Jesus is talking about there. Don't you weep over me, women of Jerusalem. But your own city is going to be destroyed. And times are going to be so terrible that you cry out that even the rocks would fall on us. Well, time is up. It's 7 o'clock. It's time to quit. That's about all the time I have tonight. If I didn't get to yours, I apologize. And next time, sometime down the road here, we'll try to get to it. Thank you so much for your kind attention tonight. Appreciate it so much. We're going to sing the song of invitation, and if you're in the audience and not a Christian, we want you to come and give your heart to Jesus the Christ. We read there just a moment ago about Jesus going to Calvary. People naturally, of course, pitying him, having compassion for him. The most cruel way to die was crucifixion. There's nothing been comparable to it. In fact, I think it's Constantine who outlawed it. But here was Jesus, who was on his way to Golgotha. And that should touch the heart of every one of us. If we put ourselves in his place, thinking about the burden, the mental anguish, the suffering and pain, and especially as he was hanging there. And even God turned his face away from him momentarily. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you see Jesus suspended on the cross, and saying, I thirst. Wonder how that came out.
How did he say that? I thirst. And we could go on and on talking about Calvary's cross, but he did that for us, that we might have life. And through this audience tonight, and if you haven't come under the blood of Jesus Christ, would you come and obey the gospel? Be baptized where you reach the blood, where it's appropriated, the benefits of it, and then raised to walk in newness of life, a redeemed child of God with hope and on your way to heaven. What a wonderful experience it is. Will you come tonight? While together we stand, brothers and sisters.